Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome back. It's lovely to be back again with you and opening God's Word again on the Lord's Day. I hope you've had a blessed Lord's Day today. Me just pray as we get started. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would meet with us now. And as we come to meet around your Word together in our homes and separated by this situation, we pray that you would meet with us. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, and that you would help us as we want to worship you and learn from you. Please open our hearts, we pray. Open our minds to understand and benefit from your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'd find your way back in your Bible to Genesis and chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. And well, today we're moving on again in our study verse by verse through this chapter. Last week our focus was verse 7, and we saw our first parents tricked. The serpent had promised them that their eyes would be opened, and their eyes were indeed opened, but it wasn't the kind of enlightenment that they'd been hoping for. They were enlightened, but with the knowledge of evil that they gained, and eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were also, as well as enlightened, they were embarrassed at their nakedness, and they found themselves estranged from God, spiritually dead. Now, today, as we get to watch the lives of our first parents unfold in the garden, and you could say really unravel in the garden, we're going to watch as they are ashamed. Today we find them hiding from God, and hiding from the God who'd made them and given them a place in paradise. Today I'm going to be speaking to you about shame and what it means to be ashamed. But first of all, let me just read to you verses 1 to 10, Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be spending our time today in verses 8 to 10, but let me read Genesis chapter 3, and I'll begin at verse 1 and read all the way down to verse 10. So follow along with me as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that the tree was, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Well, the title of my sermon today is one word, ashamed. I was ashamed this week. Do you ever watch the TED Talks? It's painful watching for preachers if you can put yourselves in our shoes. we get to watch, if you've seen those TED Talks, we get to watch amazing public speakers giving their one really, really well-practiced, well-rehearsed speech. And let me just say, they are amazing from a public speaking point of view. So many times we preachers have reason to be ashamed. I have reason to be ashamed this week, and just, yeah, that watching that kind of thing can make me feel as though you deserve a better preacher. You deserve someone that works harder to bring the wonder of God's word to you as it deserves to be brought, so much better. Well, you know, there are a lot of TED Talks, but there are some of them that have just amazing numbers of views. In fact, you can rank them, and number 4 in the ranking, the all-time ranking of TED Talks, is by a woman, Brené Brown, and she's an amazing public speaker. I had a mental note to tell our budding preacher boys to go and watch her TED Talk, and you know, we could learn a thing or two from about public speaking from this lady, Brené Brown. I mean, she has 2 TED Talks, and together they have over 60 million views. And what's at the heart of her topic? What's at the heart of her her subject? It's the ideas of vulnerability and shame. She calls shame, actually, the unspoken epidemic of our age. She says it's the secret behind many forms of broken behavior. Now, Dr. Brené Brown is an academic with work in the field of social work in her background. She calls herself now a shame researcher. Because she's literally spent the last decade or more interviewing hundreds and hundreds of people, more than 1,000 people, and collecting their stories about shame and the impact that shame has had on their lives. Now, she defines shame and guilt maybe significantly differently from the way I put it from a biblical perspective. But let me give you her definition. And this comes from a book that she's written called Daring Greatly. And I quote, "Shame is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging." I wonder what you thought about this evening when I told you that I was going to talk to you about shame. Apparently, when a TED talker, a shame researcher, does a TED talk, and she touches on the almost unmentionable subject of shame, there's a lot of people out there in the world that feel that they need help in this area. I've already said that I think Brené Brown is an amazing public speaker. And I do actually think that she has a lot of interesting, insightful comments, let's just say a lot of interesting insights into human behavior that she's gleaned from her study down through the years. But I have to say, I think she profoundly misses the heart of the problem with shame. And that's a tragedy, because there's an awful lot of people who are listening to her as an expert on the subject. And she misses it because I believe she bypasses completely, she seems to bypass completely, what the Bible shows us about this subject of shame, and we can't afford to do that. In fact, I believe that she's right to say there's an epidemic of shame, but it's worse than the epidemic that we're experiencing at the moment with this virus. But, you know, today we're studying the sad family history that we have played out for us here in Genesis chapter 3. And as we're looking back at the moment in the lives of our first parents, when Adam and Eve were ashamed, I want, if I may, to try to put their shame on display, to try to unpack and really to unravel the issue of their shame in order to help us to grapple with this subject. So, look, if you're making notes today, I hope you do make notes. First of all, I'm going to talk about the circumstances of shame, and that's in verse 8. And then we'll pick up the context in that section, and I'll remind ourselves of what's going on just generally in this passage. Then secondly, I want to talk about the symptoms of shame. As we get to watch Adam and Eve hiding from God in verse 8, and then Adam trying to explain why he's hiding to God in verse 10, we'll look at some of those symptoms of shame. And then thirdly, and I'm going to spend a bit of time doing this at the end, I want to try to explain what the Bible says is the solution to shame. So if you're with me, let's begin as we get to watch our first parents ashamed. Let's have a look at these circumstances of shame. It's in verse 8 where we read, they heard the sound of the Lord God in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. So the circumstances are that there they are, they've eaten from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden them to eat from. This was the one commandment that they were given in paradise. Here they are, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with everything you could possibly imagine provided for them. Every delight, every tree that was a delight to the eyes and good for food, God had planted in this vast, vast garden of pleasure. And there they were with no sin to prevent them from enjoying it. But just one command of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's what God said. From the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That's what God promised. But the serpent had been talking to Eve, and Eve had been listening. And as she listened to the serpent, her heart was drawn out of a place of safety, and she was lured in to the trap of making her way to that tree and evaluating it for herself and seeing that the fruit was pleasing to the eye and good for food and to be desired to make one wise. And so she took and she ate, and yes, their eyes were opened. But as I said at the beginning, it wasn't the enlightenment that the serpent, Satan behind the serpent, had promised them. They'd been deceived. They'd taken the bait, but they hadn't seen the hook. And right there in the garden, as their eyes were opened, that to their horror, they realized that they were now not only aware, like God, of the existence of evil, but unlike God, they were now creatures that had reason to be ashamed because of what went on in their hearts when they contemplated evil. In chapter 2 and verse 25, and when you get this wonderful picture of the creation of Adam and Eve and their placement by God in the Garden of Eden, and it all concludes with this wonderful description that there they were in the garden, naked, stark naked, but not ashamed. But now, immediately their eyes are opened to the knowledge of good and evil. You say, what's going on in their minds such that they're suddenly ashamed of their nakedness? And why is the writer of Genesis drawing attention to this? Well, I tell you what's going on. It's very simple. Obviously, something connected with their sexual nature and the thought processes that were going on in their now enlightened minds, aware of the possibility of engaging in evil, some of those thoughts left them thoroughly, thoroughly ashamed. And the shame was connected in this moment with their nakedness. And so, like two blushing children, at the thought of sin, they wanted to hide and they wanted to cover themselves up. And so there they are in the Garden of Eden, looking around and saying, how do we cover ourselves? And taking for themselves fig leaves to cover themselves up. Well, that's the background. And now, in that moment, you could say, there they are. They've just, I don't know, woven together a few fig leaves to make themselves a loincloth. And there they are in paradise, ashamed, and they hear it, the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, for those of you who are interested in the picture that the Bible paints, obviously the Bible is talking about a reality here. There's nothing wrong with the physicality that's painted here for us. All sorts of theological speculations get themselves, theological speculators get themselves into trouble by trying to undo the basic truth that's being taught here. Obviously, there was a sound from the Lord God walking in the garden. That's what it says. If you're going to interpret this any way at all, you've got to interpret it the way it seems to want to be interpreted, which is there was a sound from the Lord God walking in the garden. You say, well, God doesn't have a body. Like, man, God is a spirit. And so how was God walking in the garden? Does God have feet? And all kinds of other crazy speculations that people get into. And it's just very simple, really. Yes, God was walking in the garden. What was that like? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. And what form did God take? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I'm just going to take it for what it says. And actually, if you want to get into trying to understand that theologically, as you look through the whole of Scripture, you can understand that, you know, nobody has seen God at any time. God is a spirit, and yet there at the Mount Sinai, the people of Israel saw God and lived, and there are these appearances of a physical form of God. There's the appearance of the glory of God, the brightness of the glory of God, but there's also an appearance of a physical form. There's the angel of the Lord, who is identified with the Lord in different places, and theologians call these appearances of God theophanies, and some, like myself, would understand this to be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christ before he came in the flesh, appearing as a physical being, the Son of God. Anyway, that's my understanding of this, and we don't have to go further than to just say there was an appearance of God in the garden. This is obviously not new to Adam and Eve, but there in the garden, Adam and Eve hear the sound of God approaching. And what's their reaction to this? What's their what's the response of Adam and Eve when they hear the sound of God approaching? Well, this response is tragic, isn't it? Now they're hiding. And you say, why? Why would they hide? Well, sin, actually, and our guilt always seems to feel worse. It always seems to be worse when God is near. Is that right? Isaiah, the prophet, when God appeared to him, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And you say, yeah, okay. God appears, and Isaiah sees more of his sin. And then you get these instructions. Look, draw near to God, the preacher says. James 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God. But then when you do try to draw near to God, what's it like? Actually, when you draw near to God and he draws near to you, well, you feel more aware of the sinfulness and the awful nature of your sin, do you not? There are some people who shy away at this point, just like Adam and Eve. They say, look, I try to draw near to God, but I feel awful when I do. And we say, well, look, of course you feel awful, because the closer to the light you get, the more of your own filthiness you see. The better your eyesight, the more wrinkles you can see. And so God shows up in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve feel their guilt. They feel their guilt, and you could say they see their shame more clearly than a few moments before, and so they want to hide. And I'm just going to say, look, this is helpful. This is, as we study this issue of shame, and as we look back and think about ourselves, this is helpful. Let's just take a look for a moment at that definition that Brené Brown gave. Shame, she says, is the intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of love and belonging. Actually, that could not apply more accurately to Adam and Eve right now, could it? Previously, in the Garden of Eden, there they were, innocent of anything, innocent of any evil, and they had zero problem with being in God's presence and naked. Naked and unashamed, Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And now God comes, and how do they feel? Flawed, unworthy of love and belonging, and they want to hide. Now, can I just apply this? We're talking about the circumstances of shame, and I'm talking mostly this evening to Christians. I know that anyone could be listening in, and look, if you're listening in and you're not yet saved, you got to know that this is one of the things that can keep you from ever drawing near to God, because if you feel your shame, you may shy away like Adam and Eve and never find the help that you need. Let me encourage you that this is the history of humanity, and we need to get past this, and we don't need to ignore our shame in order to get past this. We need to deal with our shame in order to get past this, and God has the solution for that. So hang in there. I'm going to try and spell that out later, but look, I'm Christian, and let me apply this to us. Do you pray for revival? Do you pray for God to visit us, as in that sense, to make his to revive us as a church, to restore us, to make his presence felt among us? You know, that's a dangerous thing, isn't it, to pray that? to have God draw near? What's it going to be like? Actually, are you prepared to have your shame highlighted by God? Are you prepared to feel unworthy? Even to feel as though you would like to hide? Actually, I'm going to say that's going to be an experience of what it would be like. And if you read the history of revival, it's been the experience of God's people down through the centuries when God has poured out his blessing on his people and revealed his holiness and his glory to his people in a greater degree. The more he shows himself to us, the more he draws near to us, the more we see our sin and our shame, and the more we feel like we want to hide and need to be covered. And so let me move on then to talk about, secondly, that some of the symptoms of shame. We've talked about the circumstances of shame. Really, this is God showing up. Now, what about the symptoms of shame? Well, this is in the end of at the end of verse 9. It says, "And the man and his wife." "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God." This is verse 8. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now, one of the symptoms of shame at our sin, it could just be put under this first heading, hiding. It's sad, isn't it? These are like children playing hide and seek, hiding behind the curtains with their legs sticking out. I mean, it's ridiculous. I mean, hiding from God, who made the world and everything in it, who planted the Garden of Eden, hiding in the trees, trying to hide themselves from the Creator God, who made them. I mean, what was Adam thinking? Well, this is actually my point, is that this is shame driving him. Brené Brown draws attention to this, that shame has the capability to produce in us all kinds of bizarre behavior. And this is just bizarre, isn't it? I mean, these are people hiding from God. And yet when you're hiding from God, think about it. It is because of your shame. You're like that ostrich who's sticking his head in the ground, but God still sees you, right? I mean, why do we do this? And we do this, don't we? We hide from God when we are ashamed of our sin. You know that the Bible says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So there is a sense in which God is especially present with us in our times of worship together. But, you know, you've sinned and you're ashamed of it and you feel numb and somehow you can't be there and join in that worship time. And so you slip into church late, perhaps, and skip that part. And you know that God speaks to you through his word, and so when you're ashamed of your sin as a Christian, well, what happens to your Bible reading? Suddenly you don't have the appetite to read the Bible anymore, because, well, actually God meets with you through this book, and you know God indwells the body of believers that is the local church. And so there's something about the gathered body of Christ in which you could say that the presence of God is especially there when God's people are gathered. And yet when you're in sin and you're ashamed and you're feeling that shame, somehow you just don't want to be there. If you do come to church, perhaps you slip out early at the end. Maybe you come late and go early and get away away from the presence of God. And why? Well, the answer to that would be because of your shame. And I'm just saying these are some of the symptoms of shame. It's not the only symptom of shame. And you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. But yes, it's very real, isn't it, that we hide when we're ashamed of ourselves. It's another symptom would be fear. Verse 10, it plays itself out here. Adam said, when God asked him, by the way, God asked, directed his question in the singular, and it's the singular masculine. It's like, where are you, Adam? Right now, God was addressing him as the responsible party. And Adam said in verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And this is another symptom of our shame, is fear. And fear, the wrong kind of fear, you would say, of God. There is a right fear. There's a fear that we have as God's children, a fear to offend him. And theologians call that filial fear, a child's loving fear of offending a loving father. And that's a right fear for Christians to have. There's also a right fear that Jesus spoke about that we should all have in terms of a reverence and an awe and a kind of a holy respect for the one who Jesus said, this is Luke 12 verse 5, I will tell you, warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And so there is that right kind of fear. But this kind of fear, you could say the wrong kind of fear that comes about because of our shame, makes us want to hide from God. The right kind of fear makes us want to draw near to God, not to offend God, not to fall out with God. This fear makes us want to run away. And you say, why is that? Well, it's a fear of exposure. It's a fear of having our shame highlighted. And it's a fear of the reality that we have offended a holy God. And of course, that kind of fear can make people do all sorts of stupid things. So the third of my symptoms of shame, if you want to call them that, the first is the fact that we hide. The second is the fact that we have a wrong fear of God. But the third is that we just do stupid things. Okay, so let's just list this as stupidity. And I have to sadly include myself in this category. Shame makes people do stupid things, right? Like fig leaves. Fig leaves to cover nakedness. But, you know, verse 10, they've got fig leaves on. They've made themselves loincloths in order to cover their nakedness. But this is interesting. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Oh, so fig leaves are not working, Adam. Surprise, surprise. You can't fix nakedness with fig leaves. But, you know, this kind of shame makes us humans do stupid things. It makes us cling to things that actually don't work. Actually, I tried to explain this last week. If you missed the message, I'd encourage you to go back and look at this. You know, the effort of Adam and Eve to cover up their nakedness was the first ever attempt to fix the problem caused by sin by humans. This is what you would say is the first ever effort at a religious solution, a practical solution even, to the problem of our sin, and it's fig leaves. I mean, come on. Cover up your nakedness with fig leaves. And guess what? It doesn't work. And guess what? Every other highly intelligent, highly developed religious attempt to deal with the problem of our human sin without truly going to the God who made us and getting his solution, every other human attempt at solving the problem caused by sin is just fig leaves. It fails dismally. But you know, shame, shame, shame will make us do stupid things and will make us cling to stupid things even though they don't work. So Adam and Eve, having covered themselves with fig leaves, now go a step further and hide in the trees, as if the trees are going to hide them. But, you know, we go from one step of failure at our efforts to deal with our shame to another. And it doesn't work, but that doesn't stop us keeping on trying, and it's tragic, isn't it? Atheism actually falls into this category as well, because although you could say human religion is a form of our sort of stupidity in trying to deal with shame, so is atheism. Atheism is just basically the ostrich approach to dealing with the problem of our sin and shame that's there in our consciences. And with atheism, you just kind of deny that God exists and just bury your head. But whatever we do, whether like an atheist we deny God's existence, or like a religionist we desperately try to cover our own nakedness in front of God, God is coming. God is approaching. And it's not working. At this point in our history, I should add that for some of us, God is coming. For some of us, death is coming, and with death we will be brought into the presence of our judge. Hebrews 9:27, it's given to man once to die, and then the judgment. And where will you be when you face your judge? Amos said, prepare to meet your God. It would be a good thing, wouldn't it, if you knew that God was coming, And he was going to be coming for you, if you knew how to prepare for meeting him. And so I want to talk about the problem of our shame. And now I want to talk about the solution to shame. Thirdly, let's do this, shall we? How do you fix the problem of shame connected with sin? Actually, this is the story. This is the story that begins here in Genesis chapter 3, and we're coming to it in the verses ahead. I'm not going to skip ahead and try to answer it from Genesis chapter 3, because it's the story of the whole Bible. And we'll get into this in more detail in the weeks ahead. Come back and join us. But for today, let me try and explain. God, as the message of the Bible unfolds, God makes it clear and absolutely, painfully, obviously clear, right from Genesis chapter 3 and 4 onwards throughout the whole Bible, that there needs to be a sacrifice. There needs to be a payment made. That sin and our shame and the guilt that sticks to us actually requires punishment. And that's because God is a just judge. And he cannot be a just judge and just pass over sin. He's a holy God. He cannot allow sin into heaven. And God is committed to actually punishing sin and sinners. But the Bible teaches that there's a sacrifice provided, and I encourage you to get this morning's message as I try to unpack that whole picture of the wonderful promise of a sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sin. In the Bible, to just cut to the heart of it all, is the reality that when Jesus came and died upon a cross, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, God coming in the flesh, became the sacrifice, the sacrifice of sacrifices, the one perfect sacrifice to perfectly pay the price. And so actually the solution to shame, according to the whole message of the Bible, is God had to fix it. We blew it. God had to fix it. We sinned in ways that should make us ashamed. And we sin in ways that should make us ashamed. But the solution to that shame is Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, paying for it, and forgiveness applied to it, and reconciliation resulting from that forgiveness through the cross. Now, let me just try and unpack that. Let me unpack it like this. By asking the question, what do we have to do in order to come to God to receive the solution for our shame? Actually, this is crucial. And I have to say, this is where I profoundly, profoundly disagree with the conclusions of Brené Brown. As much as I admire her public speaking, and as much as I can accept that she has some helpful insights into the workings of human nature as she studied it, and I think she's a very clever woman and a very accomplished academic, but where she ends up with her solution to the problem of shame is somewhere which I think is desperately, desperately unhelpful. Let me restate that. It's profoundly, profoundly bad for people. Now, let me try to get into that difference that I have with her conclusion by saying, look, here's some of what she says. And I think this is a helpful distinction that she makes. She says, we often use the terms embarrassment, guilt, humiliation, and shame interchangeably. But she then goes on to distinguish them as follows, and particularly that she makes a distinction between shame and guilt. She says, and I quote, the majority of researchers and clinicians agree that the difference between shame and guilt is best understood as the difference between I am bad and I did something bad. Guilt, she says, equals I did something bad. Shame equals I am bad. And where I profoundly disagree with her is that she goes on in her book and in her talks to say that really shame there is a real problem that we have to deal with by becoming resilient to shame and actually finding ways of finding ways of getting out from this feeling that I am bad. Well, actually, hold on a moment, because Adam and Eve, our first parents, have done something bad. In her terms, that would make them guilty. Actually, I disagree with her definition of guilty. I think guilty in the Bible is a forensic issue. We are technically declared guilty by the judge. It's an issue. It's a legal question of whether we are guilty or innocent. And so that's an unhelpful confusion. And there's a difference between guilt and shame in the Bible in this way. But I suppose that you could say shame involves the acknowledgement of our guilt before God in biblical terms. But using her terms, look, Adam and Eve have done something bad. In her terms, that would make them guilty or feeling guilty. But the teaching of the Bible is that it's not just that they sinned. When they sinned, the problem didn't stop with them having transgressed God's command. No, when they sinned, they died spiritually. They were disconnected from God. And the Bible speaks about this throughout the Bible. Theologians refer to this sin of Adam, which is then cursed by God, and that the consequences of that sin are inherited by each of us, so that we are born with what the theologians call original sin. And the concept here is that Adam and Eve did not just transgress, and that was that, but they were actually corrupted by the process. So they ate from the fruit of the tree, the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But with that knowledge of good and evil came a corruption. And in there, instead of an innocent soul, you would say, with the knowledge of evil, there is in every human being the capability to like evil. And I don't have to prove that. I just have to say revenge is sweet. And you know that something evil, revenge, can be pleasant to us. And the idea of adultery can be appealing to our minds and our hearts. And we are sinful in a way that the Bible declares is evil. Actually, one of the words that the Bible uses to describe that is iniquity. And it talks about our iniquity as our perversity. That's one of the meanings, one of the words that we'd use to translate the word iniquity in the Bible. The word iniquity in the Bible is the concept of being bent instead of straight. It's the concept of being twisted, perverse, not how we're supposed to be, so that we can actually take pleasure in things that God declares and we know are evil. Now, actually, that's the condition of every human being. How do we do that? Well, how do we deal with that? Well, one of the ways we deal with that is by calling it what it is, just accepting the reality that we are actually bad. Now, I think Brené Brown would probably call that psychologically harmful. I would say it's the only way to fix our problem. It's not just me that says that. This is the Bible teaching us that the way back from shame is true confession of our sinfulness. Turn with me to Psalm 51. This is just, I suppose you would say, this is quintessentially, this is the psalm that unfolds how we as sinners who have this deep underlying shame, this is the psalm that you go to if you want to confess that to God, because David, of all the people in the Bible, David sinned, and David knew better. He'd written out the whole law of God as the king of Israel. He had been the sweet psalmist of Israel. He'd been the victorious king of Israel, leading the armies of Israel and enjoying fellowship with the God of Israel. And then from his rooftop, he sinned with his eyes. He sinned by making commands to have Bathsheba brought to him. Then he sinned in the bed with Bathsheba, and then he sinned by murdering or arranging for her husband to be murdered to cover up the pregnancy. This is this is King David. You would say the quintessential Old Testament believer, and now a man with a burden bigger than any other. How does someone who knows, I knew the right thing to do and I didn't do it. I knew it was utterly evil to do that. And I stepped through barrier after barrier in order to get that sin. And now I am ashamed. I am guilty. But I'm bad. There is something wrong with me. There is something perverse about me. I'm actually wicked. How does someone like David, who's come to that conclusion, how does that person come back to God? How do you get forgiveness from that position? Well, Psalm 51, I hope you're there. Read it with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. So the first step is just to appeal for forgiveness through mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's confessing that you are twisted to the core, right? So this is not covering up the problem and minimizing and saying I made a mistake. This is saying, no, I'm twisted inside, my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. But it's asking God for washing. So first of all, coming to God in that way. And then look at this. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Not a mistake, not a slip, not I messed up, but no, God, what I did was evil. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David's saying to God, you'd be right to judge me, God. Now look at this, verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I want to point this out to you because this is utterly, utterly, completely the opposite of what Brené Brown is saying. What she's proposing is that you need resilience to your shame. She talks about shame resilience. She talks about methods to gain shame resilience. You want to know God? You have to come to God like David and say, I was born a sinner. I am bad. Michael Jackson had it right compared to Brené Brown, didn't he? And he was celebrating it. And David is lamenting it. And we need to come to God lamenting the evil of our hearts. This is the way back to God. And I could take you to Psalm 32 and say, look, when David refused, read it for yourself in verses 3 to 5, he says, when I kept silent, that's when I wasn't confessing my sin. My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer. David knew the oppressive reality of unconfessed shame and guilt before a holy God. And when he did say at last, then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So listen, the moment that you come to God like David, not covering up, not putting fig leaves on top of your shame, that's the moment when God forgives you. Now, you have to come, as I've mentioned before, so many times, and I'm going to say it again, you have to come only through Christ, through the sacrifice of Christ. You have to come with faith that it's his death upon the cross that pays the penalty for your sin. You cannot earn your way to God by even your confession or your repentance. That would be penance. You cannot repent your way back to God. But you can't come to God with fig leaves. You can't come to God trying to cover up your sin by some religious effort or just pretending like a practical atheist that God doesn't exist and trying to forget about it. It doesn't work. And David was in agony until he came back to God that way. What we need is the opposite of what Dr. Brené Brown is recommending. We need to come to a holy God. It's the opposite of what Adam and Eve did. They just hid. We need to come to God. God is coming for us, but we need to come to him and say, "Oh God, I have sinned and I am a sinner. I've done bad, but I am bad. Oh God, fix me. Oh God, forgive me. Wash me, cleanse me. Take away my sin. Cover up my sin." When you come to God like that, confessing your shame, the wonderful message of the Bible is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? Well, because of the atonement, because of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. What did Isaiah need? Isaiah chapter 6, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord." What did he need? Well, then verse 6, "One of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken from the tongs of the altar, with tongs from the altar, and he touched his mouth and said," and I quote, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Can I speak to you, Christian? There's a lot of people who struggle with this issue of shame as Christians. And the reason that you struggle with it is because you won't confess it to God. There comes a moment in your life, this could be it tonight, when your shame is laid out in front of you and you have a choice. Are you going to do what Adam and Eve did? Didn't go well for them. Or are you going to come to God like David and uncover your shame? And say, "Oh God, save me, fix me, cleanse me." I believe that the answer to the spiritual woes that so many struggling Christians have is just this. We fail at the level of confessing our sin thoroughly. We fail to confess sin thoroughly until we come as those who say to God, "I am bad. I have reason to be ashamed. You would be right, Lord. You'd be right to judge me," like David said. Well, let me encourage you, Christian, to come like that. But can I also encourage a Christian who's hiding, perhaps? Fallen into sin and is ashamed to come to God? Look, we hide from God, but God is what we need. Draw near to God, the Bible says, and he will draw near to you. How do you draw near to God? Well, Christian, read your Bible. Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or reviving the soul." So listen to sermons, get the Bible out, meditate on the word, pray, pray like David, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's Psalm 51:10. Worship. Draw near to God in worship. We have a choice, don't we? Shame is an epidemic. I would say shame is a pandemic. And it's a pandemic in which we're all affected. But I don't believe it's shame that's the problem. The problem is that we are right to be ashamed. And what we need is to know that we're forgiven. The hymn writer John Newton had many reasons to be ashamed. But he said, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When we come to God and confess to him our wretchedness, then at last I believe we will find him willing and more than able to forgive us and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. There is joy, real joy, from the ashes of shame. If you allow your shame to drive you to God instead of keeping you away from him. Father, I do beg you that you would pour out your blessing upon our church, Lord. All of us who have gathered around your word this evening, all of those who will hear your word preached as they play this recording, oh God, would you please speak to us? Would you please draw us back to you? Would you please not allow our shame to remain hidden and unconfessed, either to you or to each other? Lord, we are sinful wretches. Oh God, thank you for sending Jesus to save a wretch like me. Pour out your blessing upon our church, Lord. We want to draw near to you. We want you, please, to revive us, to draw near to us. We want to beg you not to stop, not to hold yourself back. If it means us having our sin and our shame exposed, Lord, we want to pray to you, O God, living God, please don't hold back. Don't let us shy away and hide like Adam and Eve, Lord. Please come to us and deal with us. And we pray that you would draw out our hearts to love you and to know you more and more. We ask it for Jesus' sake. We pray too for anyone tonight who's listening and has still never dealt with you, never really come to you for that forgiveness, Lord. We pray that you would draw them even now, that you bless them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, church, God bless you. We're done for tonight. Let me just say this. We do need your prayers as a church. I think these are strange times for us. We're trying as best we can to stay in touch. And I would ask you to pray for us as your pastors, as we try to get in touch with you, as we try to minister to the flock, some of whom are really suffering at this time. Please be patient with us and pray for us, but also please reach out to one another. We cannot survive as a flock unless we reach out to each other. So pick up that phone, call someone you haven't called for a while, call someone perhaps you've never called, find their number, give them a call. Let's be reaching out to each other, finding out if there's needs amongst us that we can meet. If there's anything that anyone needs, it would be a shame if at this time we were failing to provide it as a fellowship. So let's be praying for each other. Let's be reaching out for each other, to each other. I would also encourage you to please pray for the church as an institution. These are testing times. There's a real risk, I suppose you could say, at this time when the church is not gathering. We do still have the same basic overheads, salaries to pay. I know many of you are hurting. Some of you are self-employed and struggling. financially. Please pray for the church itself, that we don't sink financially. And if I can put that in as a reminder to you, just to pray for us, and also to remember to give, as those of you who are part of our church have that responsibility to help provide for the overheads of the church. God bless you. Look, if you're just checking out our church to see whether we're a church for you, please get in touch. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to minister to you if we can. Meanwhile, God bless you, and we'll be meeting around the meeting virtually during the week to discuss and to pray, and then we'll be back Sunday morning at 11 and in the evening probably at 6 again. God bless you, and until then.